been praying for him all week. My blunder of last weekend. We'll have a springboard of inspiration. Let's pray for Ron. Lord, thank you for Ron and his preparation. Thank you for his love of you and his desire to serve you. Will you bless him now as he brings your word to us? May these words touch our hearts and be from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I thought I'd experienced the worst thing that can happen to somebody who goes to speak in a church when some time ago I arrived at Walsall, took my Bible out the back of the car, and I'd picked up the wrong Bible. I'd left the Bible with my teaching notes in at home. I thought that was pretty dramatic. Last week I experienced a second dramatic, in that as my brother Andrew should have stopped at verse 36 and gone on to verse 69, he was so carried away by the Spirit, he preached right through the whole passage. And I sat at the back on the sound desk going... I even went out and got a teaching program to make sure I hadn't got it wrong. So, a little bit of difficulty, but never mind. He was very gracious, and we met on Monday night at a prayer care leaders meeting, and he sort of stood there and went, "Do I get a hug or not this evening? But things happen, don't they? So, you know, it's a brilliant preach. You've missed it, and I'm sorry about that, but it was absolutely outstanding, so I apologise that this one may not measure up to the same standard, but anyway, we will see. Rather than going back over the passage, talking to Andy and praying, I was led to think that it may be better if we look at the time. Our title was looking at the responses of the disciples during this Easter week. So we're going to look at a broader picture. So, first of all, how many disciples were there? It's not rhetorical, you know. You can join in. 12. All right. So, we all remember them, don't we? There was Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Who can remember the rest? Is that not right? It's not Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Ah, well, you see, that was my first thought. Because I sat down and I thought, I will write a list of the disciples. And I got so far. And then I stopped and I got a little bit further and I stopped. So I think people get confused, don't they? And I think it'd be good for us, first of all, just to think of who the 12 disciples were. In Matthew 10, verse 2, we're given a list, which I've extended with a little bit of information on each one so we can start to understand these people we're thinking of. And it gets confusing because some of them have got two names. And that causes us a difficulty. But we're told in Matthew 10, verse 2, that there's Simon, also called Peter, who was a fisherman. There's Andrew, Peter's brother, who, funnily enough, family tradition, was a fisherman. There's James, the son of Zebedee, also a fisherman, and often referred to in some texts as James the Great. We have John, the son of Zebedee again. Oh, sorry, we've done John, haven't we? All right, sorry. John, who's the son of Zebedee, and he's the brother of James. Philip, another fisherman, who was brought to Jesus by Andrew and Peter. Bartholomew, who was also known as Nathanael, and was brought to Jesus by Philip. Thomas, the one we know as Doubting Thomas, some people think he was actually the brother of Jesus, and his mother was Mary and Joseph. We have Matthew, the tax collector, who we all remember because of Jesus going out and finding him. And then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, who is often referred to as James the Younger, so that he doesn't get confused with James the Great. Thaddeus. How many would have got Thaddeus down as a disciple? He's also known as Lebaeus in some texts. Simon, who was named as a Pharisee and a zealot. And some people think this meant because he was part of a political group that wanted to overthrow the Romans by force. And others think that it was because he was a Pharisee and was zealous in his enforcing of Jewish law. And then we get to the one we all remember, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. As we look at the disciples and how they came to be with Jesus, there are a couple of things stand out. Simon Peter and Andrew were selected by Jesus. They went off and then brought their friends. Those who came went and brought their family. And so right at the beginning, we have a good example of how we should look at our evangelism. It was done through personal contact. It was done through friends and family. They became excited about this man Jesus they'd met, and they wanted to bring people to him. So the challenge to us is, are we excited about the Jesus we've met? Do we still get excited about sharing Jesus with our friends and family? Matthew the tax collector was the different one, of course. Jesus went and sought him out especially. And he got criticised for it because as a tax collector, it doesn't really change very much, does it? He wasn't really rated in society. But Jesus made the effort to go and seek out Matthew. And then went and had a meal at his house, which again caused all kinds of uproar. So how do we see outcasts? How do we reject, how do we respond to those in society that we don't find attractive or we don't find drawn to? How do we respond to the big issue seller who stands outside Superdrug in Warwick? Do we buy one and then throw it away because we want to support them in their effort to earn some money? Do we actually just give them the money and say, sell it to somebody else and earn some more money? Or do we cross the road to avoid them? Jesus crossed the road to Matthew, but he didn't cross the road to avoid him. He crossed the road to go and find him. And so the challenge for us is, are we prepared to be the same? Do we want to cross the road and go and find them? If you think about the list of names we've just gone through for these disciples, there's lots of them we didn't know the names of, if we're honest. We know very little about them. But they were followers of Jesus. Now, you may not be a Peter who's in the thick of everything that's going on. You might be a Thaddeus, a Thomas, or a quiet one working in the background. You might even think that nobody knows your name. But Jesus knows your name, the same as he knew the name of each of those disciples that he drew to himself. So be encouraged this morning. You may feel insignificant. You may feel that you're on the edge of things. But if you've chosen to follow Jesus, then Jesus knows your name. And you are precious to him. Ian started us off in this series with his talk about the anointing of Jesus with this precious jar of perfume. And in chapter 26, verses 8 and 9, we get a massively strong response from the disciples. They respond by saying, when they saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor, they said. They were being practical. They were seeing the practical side of life. People in need of money. What they've missed, though, was the spiritual side of life, the fulfilling of Scripture, and the preparation and reminder of Jesus' impending death. Now, they'd been with Jesus all this time, hadn't they? They've seen him perform miracles. They've heard his teaching. And you'd have thought that if anybody understood what Jesus was at and what was happening, it would have been them. But they didn't. Some of them had missed the point. And the same thing happens to us. We can miss the point. We can hear the words, we can read them, we can miss the point. But the important thing there is that sometimes we need to go back and hear the words again. We need to go back and read the words again. And it's been interesting that as we've been going through this series on a Sunday morning in home group, we've been doing a parallel series, the same as midweek. Is it called midweek? Yeah, midweek I've been doing on the week leading up to Easter. And we all think we know this story. But when we start talking about it, it raises all kinds of questions that we've never thought of. And so we need to do these things over and over again so that we can grow and develop. James did a follow-up then with the study on Judas. And one of the things that leapt out at me when we were looking at Judas was that we all know that the story part about where they say, is it I, is it me? And Jesus said, it's you to Judas. But previous to that, in verses 14 and 16, we read a very short bit that tells us that Judas has already been to the high priest. He's already done the deal. He's already received his money. I'd never seen that before. That bit just seemed to have gone poof. And it actually changes how we look at what happens with Judas later on. In verse 25, when the question is posed, Judas says, surely not I, Rabbi. He's done the deal. He knows it's him. So why is he saying, surely not I, Rabbi? Is he wanting Jesus to say, no, I'll change things. You're not going to be the one. Because Jesus answers, yes, it is you. The distinction here is in two words. When Judas asks the question, he uses the word rabbi for teacher. When the other disciples are speaking, they use the word Lord. So there's a mindset difference. Judas is seeing Jesus as a teacher. He hasn't seen him as his Lord. And therefore, it was a different relationship with Jesus. Now, we read all that, we go, that's fine. And we spent a long time in home group trying to figure out how this supper took place. You know, I mean, we all have an image that artists have given us that there was this massive, big, long table with Jesus in the middle and the disciples dotted out on either side. Unlikely. Because if you look at the paintings in many churches, you'd have needed a hall bigger than this. And obviously somebody at that end of the table would never hear what's being said at this end. But then we talked about them sitting around on cushions and being very intimate and very friendly. And then you have to ask the question, why didn't the other disciples react? When Judas said, is it I? Surely not I, Rabbi. And Jesus says, yes, it is. What would have been the normal, what would have been the expected reaction of them? Grab him, detain him, chain him up. You know, Peter may have even been hot-headed enough to have drawn his sword before the session in the garden and actually killed Judas. Why didn't they have a reaction? I'll put it to you, the reaction was probably forestalled by God, because God had the ultimate plan. God stopped them hearing what was going on. Because if things had changed, where would we be? You and I wouldn't be here this morning, probably. God's plan was sovereign. But we see another side to the disciples if we look at this same passage in Luke 22, verse 20. In this passage, it says, they began to question among themselves which one of them it might be that would do this. So this is a conversation they're having. Now you'd have thought it was a pretty important conversation, wouldn't you? You know, Jesus said, someone will betray me. So in verse 20 onwards, they're having this conversation. But it doesn't last long, because in 24, we read that there's a dispute breaks out among them. They've gone from who might be the one to betray Jesus, to suddenly, well, where do I fit in the hierarchy? I'm number two, I'm number three, I'm his deputy, whatever. They're seeking their own status and their own position. And what does Jesus do? Jesus actually tells them that their status isn't important. Their importance is their relationship with him, and to serve one another, and to serve their wider community, and to use Jesus as the model for that kind of service. Now, in our modern day society, that doesn't work, does it? You know, how many people sit in meetings at work and you hear people saying things because they want to move up the ladder? They want to be thought of as being deputy to the boss or deputy to the other person. Because status is vitally important. And that can happen at work. It can happen in home situations with children, trying to be the favourite, the number two, whatever it might be. Dare I say it can happen in church. Some people feel that they're not valued. Some people feel that they don't have a role to play. But that's not what Jesus was teaching the disciples when they were doing this. He was saying they all have a role to play. They all have to serve and share the love of Christ. At the end of that passage, when they've gone through this whole thing of who's going to betray Jesus, who isn't going to betray him, verse 35, Peter makes this bold statement. And as we were reminded last week by Andy, you know, Jesus prophesied that Peter would deny him three times. And in verse 35, he makes this massive statement that says, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And we've all read that. But have we read the next eight words that says, and all the other disciples said the same? You know, they'd heard Peter being challenged by Jesus that he would deny him. They've heard this bold statement from him that he would rather die than disown Jesus. And it says, and all the other disciples said the same. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then we come to this part about what happened in Gethsemane. I'm going to take a slightly different look at this as we go through, because I think there's other things going on here, not just what the disciples are witnessing. We all know that Jesus took them all off with him, and that Peter, James and John, the three special disciples, they were the ones who seemed to crop up in more of the things that Jesus was involved in than the others. They were seen as his special group, the ones he trusted and relied on probably more than any of the others. They were the three that he took with him on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, 1-9. They were important to Jesus. So they were the ones he probably knew or expected would support him at this crucial time, when he was feeling low, when he was feeling the pressure of what he knew was going to happen. And we know that they failed him. We know that they fell asleep. And we know the challenges to us about our failures and our falling asleep, and our failure to pray at the proper time. But it just struck me, as being slightly more important about what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has been teaching to massive crowds. He's had lots of people around him. He's had all the disciples around him. And what did he do? He's left those crowds. He's gone to the upper room. Judas has gone off to betray Jesus. We know all of that. So Jesus actually leaves the city. He travels across the Kidron Valley some distance away to the Mount of Olives, to Gethsemane, which actually translates as oil press, the place where they harvested the fruit and then they pressed it to get their oil. It was a place that they'd been to before. It was a place they knew would be quiet. So they all arrive, and again, Jesus leaves eight behind. He takes three further into the olive grove with him. And then he leaves the three, and he goes off alone. And it just struck me that it emphasizes how lonely Jesus was feeling at that time. He'd moved away from a large crowd to the disciples, to the 11, to the three, then to be on his own with God. And you think, where does that leave us sometimes? When we're feeling lonely, when we're feeling pressured, when we're feeling vulnerable, when we're hurting, we should follow the example of Jesus. And although it's comforting to have friends around us at times, we should go actually and turn our time to God. But we should also have the example of Jesus and seek out those who are closest and dearest to us and ask them to stand with us and pray with us. And that's when the challenge for us comes, whether we say yes, whether we find something else to do, or whether we, in a way, fall asleep. We're like the disciples. But we have the advantage now that we know that we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We can seek God's help in keeping us awake in those difficult times. We can use and we can seek the power of the Holy Spirit to show us what to pray, when to pray, when to sit and be alongside those who are hurting, those who are suffering. Because later on we can read in the book of Acts all the amazing things that these failures have done. You know, they've misunderstood Jesus, they've misread the situation many times. They fail him at a time when he needs their help. And then in the book of Acts, we see them totally transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the transformation. That's the power that we have available to us. But remember what we read earlier, when Peter said he would rather die than disown Jesus, and all the other disciples said, yes, us as well. Where were they when Peter went off and followed Jesus to see what would happen at Caiaphas' house? Where did they go to? Did they do a runner? Was it self-preservation? Was it, well, he can go and he'll come back and tell us? They ran away from the situation. And do we run away from situations? Sometimes we do. But God's plan was perfect for that time. And Jesus never criticized the disciples, did he? When he saw them turn away and fall asleep and everything else, he never said, well, you're useless, you lot. I've lost interest. He encouraged them. He told them how to sustain themselves through prayer. And that's what God wants to do with us. If we feel like failures, God wants to put his arms around us. Jesus wants to encourage us to pray and to share. And he restored them. And the ultimate restoration comes later with Jesus' death and his resurrection. Because that was the end game, as it were. That was what all this was leading up to. And you think about these failures of these disciples, and then you see what they did in Acts. And you think, well, whatever my failure, whatever our failures are, God can put them right. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he can make each one of us into his special servant. And so I'd encourage you today that however you're feeling about your role, whether it be at home or in a family or at church or at work, God wants you to be his servant in that situation. Just as he called on the disciples to be his servant and to serve him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that although the disciples failed you on many counts, Lord, in their understanding, in their belief at times, in the way they supported and served you, you didn't reject them. You loved them, you encouraged them, you eventually anointed them with your Holy Spirit, Lord. And Father, I just pray that for each one here, those who may be feeling vulnerable, those may be feeling not important or that people don't know their names, Lord, I just pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would encourage them this morning, that they are important to you, because your word says that when people turn to you and trust in you, you know their name. You have their name in your book of life. And so they are precious to you, Lord Jesus. So Lord, just teach us how to serve, how to trust in you day by day, and how to be prompted by your Holy Spirit in the things that we do and say. We just ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.